Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Colossians in chapter 3 and verses 1 to 17. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, malice, wrath, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then also reading from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 32. I'm sorry, Lord's Day 33. Forgot to update it. Lord's Day talking about conversion. What is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Two things: the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. What is the dying away of the old self? It is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. What is the coming to life of the new self? It is wholehearted joy in God through Christ, and a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to. What do we do that is good? Only that which arises out of true faith, conforms to God's law, and is done for his glory, and not that which is based on what we think is right, or on established human tradition. The people of God, as we looked at the last Lord's Day, the last question that we looked at spoke about: can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and unpenitent ways. And the answer, of course, was given very emphatically by saying, by no means. In other words, absolutely correct. That's true. Why? Because the scripture tells us that no unchaste person, no idolater, adulterer, thief, no covetous person, no drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like is going to inherit the kingdom of God. And so we might think, well, isn't that really going back to this idea of that you require works in order to be saved? Because if this is saying, people that live that kind of life will never have any part in the kingdom of God. And so the temptation is to think, well, their being part of the kingdom of God is based on them doing good works or not doing the evil works. And so we might think we're kind of on a knife's edge and we have to be very careful. And yet the catechism so clearly puts it that way. And it's not as though the catechism is coming up with something new or stating something in a very unusual way, because the scripture itself speaks that way, doesn't it? In verse 8 of Revelation 21, having spoken about the fact that Christ is the beginning and the end, the Omega and the Alpha, and talking about this new heaven of which we will have a part, verse 8 says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I mean, you'd think, why not just say all those that don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will have no part in heaven? I mean, why not put it that way? Why put it in a way that could lead to people thinking that we earn a place in heaven by at least not doing these wicked things? The flip side, of course, is that we do good things. And the same thing with James. I mean, why does James speak the way that he does? Right? Because after all, people try and play James off against Paul and say, well, look, Paul says we're saved by, we're justified by faith alone. And James comes along and he says, no, we're justified by works. I mean, he's not saying that really, but that's the way they phrase it. So this Lord's Day, 33, really helps us to see that there is no ambiguity in that question and answer. And it all relates to understanding what conversion is. Conversion so involves, without fail, the transformation of a person's life, that no Christian will ever fail to bring forth good works. It's an impossibility. If it's genuine faith, if it's genuine conversion, it will inevitably lead to good works, holy works. It will inevitably lead to a rejection of sin. So we will never have this hypothetical where a person is saved, but yet he doesn't produce any good works. That a person is genuinely saved, but he really loves sin with all his heart and embraces it with all of his heart. So that he fits into this question and answer. Those that are unrepentant, those that do all of these things. It's an impossibility. So this question isn't saying that people are saved because of their good works. What this is highlighting is the very next thing that the Catechism deals with, and that is no good tree will fail to produce good works. And we need to be convinced of that. We need to be assured of that. So that we don't have a fear that, oh, I might fit into this category. Oh, you know, how terrible. I may fit into this category. No, you won't. No, you won't. But it is a warning, however, to hypocrites. It is a warning to hypocrites. Because if we say that we believe, and we don't really believe, then these things are going to highlight the very things that are reality in our own hearts. And God's word exposes that. It says, look, this is the kind of person you are. You know it, and the word of God knows it. Because you are unrepentant. And you don't love God's law. And you know that. Well, listen to what the Word of God says. You have no part in the kingdom of heaven. And so why do we bring it up? To make that person feel bad? To identify that person and condemn them? That's not the reason. We do it so that you may understand that God knows exactly the state of your heart. And you stand condemned before God. You're not hiding anything before God. He knows what's in your heart. And so if you're pretending, it's futile. It's futile. You may fool those people nearest to you. You may fool the church. You may fool the elders. You may fool the minister. But you never fool God. And so it's laughable, the deception that you're engaged in. God knows. God knows. But there's another reason. There's no need for the pretense. I mean, why would you pretend? You can have the reality. You can have what the scriptures speak about by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can have all that the scriptures speak to us about a change of heart, a real love for God and for His law, a love for righteousness. All of those things God can work in us by His power, in your life and in my life. So why are we pretending? Isn't the answer simply this? Exactly what this is saying. The answer is, we love something more than we love God. We love sin. We love wickedness. We love the things of this world. And we don't want to let them go. And yet, for some strange reason, we want to identify with the people of God. For some strange reason, we want some assurance that we're going to heaven. But as I'm saying, what have we got, a split mind or something? We think one way and we hide it from the other part of our brain? You know you're being deceiving yourself. We either love God and we love His law, or we love sin and we love the devil. But we can have both. Absolutely, we can have both. And as I say, so this Lord's Day helps believers to be encouraged, comforted in the light of this answer. And it exposes those that engage in hypocrisy in order to bring them to their senses and to call them to repentance and faith. So it speaks then about this whole notion of what is conversion? I mean, exactly what does it mean to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn to God? And it sums it up in very two steps. So conversion, in the first place, is dying to the old self. And secondly, to coming to life of the new self. So, what is that all about? Well, first of all, the dying to the old self. So, what is the old self? Well, the old self is our old nature. The old self is the way that we used to be. The old self is the way that we used to think, the values that we used to have, the things that we used to love, the life that we used to live, the activities in which we used to be engaged that gave us great delight. Depending on your life, you may have vivid recollections of that. If you're raised in the covenant, maybe not so much, not as dramatic, even though it can happen just as dramatically there. I mean, look at the prodigal son. So it can happen. It certainly happens there, but it's a little more subtle there. But if you don't come from a covenant family, then we lived in the world. We engaged in things that we found pleasurable, even though they were sinful. We did things to get ahead. We didn't care about anybody else. We just wanted to enjoy ourselves. And in our heart, even when we're in the covenant, in our hearts, until we come to that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our hearts, we might yearn for those things. We might be tempted with those things. And Paul, of course, says in Ephesians, all of us at one time lived that way, to a certain degree. We followed the ways of this world. We followed the devil. I mean, there's a reason why John, the apostle, has to say, love not the things of this world. Why does he say that? Because there is that natural love of the world in each and every one of us. So he has to warn each and every one of us against that. Love not the world or the things of this world. Why? Because then the love of the Father is not in us. The two can't coexist, which is what we're saying here. So this old self, us, all of our values, all of our morals, all of our goals, this old self we have to die to. This old self we have to put to death. This old self needs to be viewed as crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ, with which we want nothing more to do. Like a bad friend that has bad influence on us. We don't want anything to do with that person anymore. Because they clearly overpowered us. It's not that we had an effect on that person, they had an effect on us. They made us like them. And so there needs to be a separation. In no way is that graphically portrayed in the scriptures then, than this, that our old self was crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ. To us, our old self must be viewed as dead to us. We have no love for that self anymore. We have no desire to live that life. We have no desire to follow in the paths that the old self led us before. That's true conversion. In me there dwells in no good. There dwells in me nothing good. I am the chief of sinners. And as Peter says, why do we want to continue in those things that we are ashamed of? We want to bury our heads in the... I mean, talk about people talk about having, skeletons in their closet. You know, we had a whole life that we're ashamed of. All of our thoughts and desires and actions. We would want to be buried in the deepest sea. Unless we see our life in that light, unless we see how detestable we are and were, then really we haven't reached the first step in terms of salvation. Our eyes haven't been opened because we look at this terrible life and we think it's not that bad after all. We don't really know. No, when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we begin to see ourselves for what we are. Sinful, wicked, enemies of God. No fear of God in our hearts. we go our own way. And when people stand in our way, then we remove them forcefully so that we can reach the goals that we have. That's the old self that was set against God. And so that's the self we have to turn our backs on. That's the self we need to separate from. That's the self that we need to destroy. I mean, the Bible doesn't tell us to kill too many times. But it does tell us to kill the old self. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. No compromise. No negotiation. No modifying the life that we lived before. No. It has to be not modified, mortified. It has to be killed, destroyed, down to the last spot. I mean, it's like a cancer, right? You don't want to leave a little bit because it'll grow back. No, it needs to be rooted out. So that's the first part of salvation. And so you can see that if that has happened in us, then how in the world would we live this kind of life that is rejected? If that has truly happened to us, how can we possibly fit into this grouping? Unchaste persons, idolaters, adulterers, thieves, covetous persons, drunkards, slanderers, robbers. How can we possibly fit into that group? Yes, we may struggle in living the holy life, but wholeheartedly to be found with this group? It's not possible. Not possible. And if you find in your heart a natural inclination to be part of these people, albeit in secret, then I'm saying there's something terribly wrong. Then the light of God's word hasn't shone into your hearts. Faith has not been implanted in your heart at all. But the second part of conversion, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:15, is not only to recognize sin and misery and reject it and forsake it, that old way of life, but rather it says, coming to life of the new. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's not simply the passing away of the old self. No, it's coming to life of the new. Not only was our old nature crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were raised with him to newness of life. Our resurrected life in the Lord Jesus Christ is a dramatically different life than we used to have. It's a life that pursues holiness. It's a life that seeks to live after God's law. It's a life that is described as full of righteousness. It's a life that shows a yearning after holiness. It shows a desire to be in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a life that leads us to meditate upon God's law, to find the wonderful depths of his wisdom, to apply it to every aspect of our life, to see that transformation spread to every area of our life. That's what it means. This new self that we have, this new nature that Christ has given us, it's so wonderful. But we need to apply that. That nature needs to put its print over every aspect of our life. I mean, our life has been so tainted with sin, we're so used to acting in certain ways in different areas of our life, that we have to go and redo or undo all of those things, learn different patterns of thought, learn to have different goals. And as anyone that's had any counseling in terms of some problems that you've had or some bad habits that you have, it's not just a matter of understanding, you know, that's wrong, it's bad for you, it brings bad results. That's not enough. Even they know that. I mean, they don't have to pay the counselor hundreds of dollars to tell them that. They know that. That's not what they lack. What they lack is, how can I get from here to here? And so there's a path to follow. There's a whole discipline that we need to have. And that's the discipline, of course, that comes to us through the working of God's Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. And it is through the Word of God that we become transformed little by little. It doesn't happen overnight. I mean, there's so much wrong with us. It can happen overnight. It cannot. And God is so patient and forbearing with us. And so the Holy Spirit, like the wonderful counselor He is, begins to work in our life one problem, one sin, one wicked practice at a time. And the more we read God's Word, the more we pray to Him, the more we set our minds to planning how it is that we're to avoid this sin, how it is that we're to neutralize it and put it to death. You know, when we're trapping animals, it takes an effort, doesn't it? I mean, you have to be, some animals are very tricky. They don't want to get trapped, obviously. And so we have to be subtle. We have to be lay a plan. And so it is with sin. The devil is more crafty and subtle than any animal. If you want to avoid his traps, you need to be at the top of your game, as it were. After all, we need the whole armor of light. But we can withstand him. He's not a foe that will just overwhelm. He used to. I mean, there was no fight before. We just followed him. But now, having this new nature, we have not only a fighting chance, we have certainty if we obey God. So that to withstand him. And so that's the plan that God has laid out for us. That we begin to learn how to live according to the new nature that He's given to us. We have all the potential, but we need to make it a reality in our life. And so that is a lifelong process. That's a lifelong effort. And it's not easy. You cannot simply, without doing anything, without making an effort, progress in holiness. I mean, that's like going to school, never doing homework, never attending classes, and think you're going to graduate at the end. It's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. You have to put in the work. You have to think. You have to study. You have to do all kinds of examples so that you get used to thinking that way. It has to become, as we say, second nature to us. But having that first nature gone, this has to be first nature to us. But that is our calling. That's the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has done in each and every one of us. Taking that old self away and giving us a new nature. Taking that old heart away that had no fear of God, no concern about God's law at all, to having a heart that loves God, a heart of flesh. A heart of stone doesn't love anyone, does it? But heart of flesh, yes. I know flesh is usually viewed in a sinful way in the scriptures, but not in this case. In this case, when it says a heart of flesh, it means a heart that can love God, is passionate towards God, rather than a heart that is impenetrable. So if there is this change, this twofold change, negative and a positive, then how does this second part come about? That's what we're interested in. You know, how does it come about that we put on this new nature? How is it that we pursue the Christian life? And the Lord's Day lays it out for us very clearly. So what is this dying away of the old self? It's to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. I mean, the catechism is very practical, as we so often say. It doesn't just talk to us in generalities, in abstract. It talks to us in very concrete ways that you can relate to in your life. And surely we can relate to these things. So we have to be genuinely sorry for sin, first of all. We have to see sin in its ugliness. We have to see sin in its danger towards us. And here it is. Those people that live this life are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. People that live this kind of way are not going to have any part in God's house, as it were. I mean, doesn't that make you hate it? It drives you away from God. It drives us to hell itself. Why would we like it? Why would we embrace it? What good is it going to do to you? What benefit do you derive from sin if this is what it does? Nothing. The only thing that it gives you is temporary pleasure. I mean, that's what it's for, right? We look at other people and say, how foolish these people are. They take drugs, they get high, and look, they ruin their life, and you know, how foolish can these people be? Or other people that have other vices. We clearly see how foolish they are, but we engage in the same thing ourselves, but we don't see it in ourselves. Because it's not as direct, it's not as clear to us, right? When we sin, it seems we get away with it. Nobody looks down on us. And we don't, you know, we don't have a thunderbolt come and hit us on our head. And we think, oh, it's not so bad. And so we pursue it some more. And again, we're not struck dead. And so we keep going. I mean, that's the subtlety of the devil. He gives us all of these things. See, it wasn't so bad. It's not so bad. You're doing okay. You're still breathing. You're still having a good time. It's all okay. But you see, the sting of death, I mean, the sting of sin comes at the end. At the end. The sting of death, sting of sin is death. But then it's too late. Too late. So we're to be sorry for sin. We're to be sorry towards God that we've done these things, right? After all, God has loved us so much. He's given us all of these things, and we've responded in disobedience. And so we have to see and see our life in terms of the sin that we used to live in and be sorry for it. You know, sometimes we can be sorry simply because of the consequences. So somebody that's lived a sinful life and you know, has to live with the consequences, whether it's bad health because of the bad habits that they have, they're kind of sorry that they have these consequences. They're not so much sorry for what they did, they're sorry for the things that they have to bear up with. I mean, that's the way it was with Esau. I mean, he was sorry. He wept because he lost an inheritance. That's why. Not sorry that he didn't care for his birthright. That's not what he was concerned about. He was sorry for what he lost. We have to be sorry for sin. We have to see the ugliness that sin is and the offense that it is to God. And we have to detest it. That's what it says. Not only are we to be sorry for it, but we're to hate it more and more. There's the sign. There's the sign of whether we are converted. Is there a natural hatred in us towards sin? Is there a hatred in our hearts towards immorality? Is there hatred in our hearts towards lying and cheating? Is there hatred towards adultery? Is there hatred towards covetousness, drunkenness, slanderers, robbers, and the like? Is there deep down repulsion over these things? If there's not, then there's something wrong. If there is not, It's like saying, I love God, but I hate all the things that he hates. I love. Well, that doesn't make sense. No, if we are to become like God, we need to hate the things he does. And we know how much he hates sin. There's a whole place called hell that makes real that God's hatred towards sin is something that is real and serious. That's the way that we have to have a hatred towards sin. Not to cuddle it, not to put our arms around it, not to hold it at arm's length, right? We like to look at it, but, you know, we just don't want to do anything with it. I mean, like the Bible says, nobody carries fire and is not burnt by it. When we treat sin in this way, we are endangering ourselves. Sometimes we think we're smarter than God himself, that we can live so close. You know, reminds me of a story of a lady that was looking for a driver. And so, you know, people came and she interviewed them. And so she said, well, you know, I want to know that if you're driving on a mountainside road, I want to know how close can you get to the edge without endangering me? You know, and the drivers thought, oh, she really wants to know how astute we are at driving. So the one guy said, oh, yeah. He said, I can get the tire right on the edge and you'll be safe still. And the guy, and of course the other one didn't want to be outdone. He said, no, I can get the tire halfway over the edge and still be safe. And the other guy said, no, I'd be right near the mountain, far away from that edge as possible. And you can imagine which one she picked. We want to be as far away from sin as possible. That's how dangerous it is. We need to take every precaution we can. The world may think we're stupid, weak. We need to stay as far away from sin as possible. We're to hate it with a passion, and we are to flee from it. Flee from it. And some Christians have this strange notion about sin. They think that somehow we need to stare sin in the face and stand there and say how strong we are. And so they'll go to these places where sin is, the upper hand, and they think somehow they're proving something by being in that very midst. And you think, well, the Bible says, especially to you, flee youthful lusts. It doesn't say go stare them in the face and taunt them, but flee from them. That's the attitude you ought to have. Sin is so ugly. Sin is so dangerous. We ought not to be toying with sin. And so whatever measures we can take that the scriptures give, we need to take. So that we reject sin, and we spend all our time pursuing holiness, loving God's law, as we are told. Because here, of course, we're told, you know, how is it that we are to embrace this holiness? How is it that we are to live this Christian life, this coming to life of the new? And it says, that which we do good arises out of true faith. So all the things that we do that are good are going to have to arise out of true faith. They can't arise out of you. They can't arise from you by evaluating the morals of this world and deciding for yourself which is good, which is acceptable or not, and coming at it that way. No, it has to arise from true faith. In other words, it has to arise from our believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and submitting to him in every aspect of our life. Bowing to him. And it's by his power that we're able to do those things. If you do it in your own power, you think, oh, you know, God wants me to make resolutions to keep his law. You won't do it in and of yourself. Believe you me, you won't do it. It has to come because He has worked His faith in us. And so we have to go about it with a sure reliance upon the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to give us a new nature, to transform us, to write His law upon our hearts. That's where we begin, trusting in Him. And we do it joyfully. We don't do it reluctantly. We don't say, oh, you know, I'm going to have to live a miserable life here so that I can have heaven. Well, the life that you live here in terms of holiness is the life that you're going to live in the eternity. If you hate it here, you're going to hate it there. So we need to have a love for righteousness. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Not blessed are those that tolerate righteousness, but pursue righteousness with all of their hearts. After all, we want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to have that life of fellowship with God. We want to see God. And the only way we do that, of course, is through holiness, as the Scriptures teach. So there has to be a joy. And again, that's something that you know in your own hearts. Do I really have joy in living the way that God wants me to live? Do I really have joy in honoring God, in obeying my parents, in keeping myself from immoral thoughts and actions, of not lying, not stealing, not coveting? Do I really rejoice when these things are happening in my life? Or do I grumble at God? That somehow I'm missing out on the fun of this life. Do I have a joy in keeping the Sabbath? Do I have joy in worshiping God? In honoring His name? That's what we need to have in our hearts. That's what we need to reflect upon in our hearts and minds. Is there a real joy in my life? Do I delight in the things of God? Remember, the Sabbath is spoken that way. Make the Sabbath a delight. Not a burden. Not an intrusion into our life. There's something that we look forward to day by day. And so how is it that we're to go about, how do we know that we're doing good, that we're living the way that God wants us to live? Well, it gives us the criteria, doesn't it? It has to conform to God's law. So we need to know God's law, obviously. It's a light upon our path. So the things that we do, we can check whether they are pleasing to God by establishing that the things that we want to do is what the law commands us to do. So nobody should be saying, you know, God told me to divorce my wife. Oh, really? I thought God had already spoken on that issue. But that's how foolish we can become. We justify sin. And we do it by God's law. No. It has to conform to God's law. And whatever Ananias and Sapphira were thinking when they lied about money, it certainly wasn't in line with God's law. They lied. And they suffered the consequences. So you need to know God's law, not just the Ten Commandments in terms of saying the Ten Commandments, but in terms of how they apply and how subtly the devil can tempt us in those areas. We need to be wise to all of those things. And the things that we do and desire to do, we need to be sure we're doing them because God's word tells us to. Even though they may not be pleasurable to us at that time. You know, when you're training somebody to progress in certain things, it's not enjoyable, is it? I mean, when they're told to lift more weights and run a little bit longer, I mean, often you don't see people smiling when they do those things. It's hard work. But they have a passion to reach a certain goal. That's what it is for us. The joy may not be there in the moment of us working hard and fighting sin. But let me tell you, the joy will come. The joy will come. So it has to conform to God's law, but it also has to be done to His glory. I mean, see how comprehensive good works are. It's not just enough to do something because God's law says for us to do it. We have to do it for the right reasons. I mean, I can help somebody in trouble only because I think I might get a reward. You know, I like to help somebody because I know I might be put in the newspapers. Or other people will say, well done for what you've done. But you see, we've already spoiled. Because we didn't do it for God's glory. We did it for our own gain. We did it for our own advancement. And sometimes people work hard. And they work long hours and lots of overtime. And they say, oh, we're being good stewards. When really they just want more money. They just want to get ahead. They're not necessarily being good stewards. They're not necessarily doing it for their family. They have some goal that they want. And they pursue it. And then they want other people to say, oh, look what a wonderful work ethic this person has. No, the foolish farmer had a work ethic. He was very successful. But he did it for his own glory. And he was condemned for it. So we need to do it for the right reason. The way that we live our life and the good works that we pursue, we should do it for the sole purpose of pleasing God. Thanking Him. Showing our gratitude for all that He's done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it says, we're to do it for His glory and not that which is based on what we think is right or on established human tradition. So we shouldn't live our life because that's the way people act. That's the way the world thinks. That's what most people think is the right thing to do. That should not be your goal because the people of this world do not love God. And they do not do the things in order to please Him. There is no one righteous, no, not one. Altogether, we are useless before God. And history proves that. And neither are you to trust yourself. Because in our thinking, look what happened. The whole world was plunged into sin and rebellion. No. We're not to trust ourselves. We know where that brought us. We need to trust in God. And even though we cannot always fathom the ways of God, yet those are the ways that we are to pursue. People of God, becoming a Christian is not simply saying, I love Christ. It's a wholesale transformation of a person's life. Different way of looking at things, different ways of looking at the world, different goals, different purposes of life. It's absolutely different than the way you used to live. It's not just a little another piece that you're adding to your life. No. It's a new life. That's what it is. A new life. But it's a glorious life. It's life in fellowship with God. It's life that will bring us to heaven itself. It's a life that will bring us into fellowship with God for eternity. Any sacrifice that we are called to make is minuscule, of no value at all in comparison to what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. This light, momentary affliction is not worth comparing with a weight of glory that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be done with sin. Be done with this world. Follow the Lord Jesus Christ into a life of righteousness and life and joy. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you've opened our eyes and opened the way for us to enter on that glorious path of righteousness and life. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help and strengthen us to make progress along this path, to see in our own hearts the evidences of the fact that we have been translated from the kingdom of darkness and death from that path that leads to everlasting destruction, and that we are now on that narrow path of righteousness and life. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we may love that path, that we may love your law, that we may love the end of that path, heaven itself, and fellowship with you. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed make the world to us repulsive, something to be rejected and fought against, and that our Father, our hearts may be set on things above, where Christ is seated at your right hand. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would prepare us for heaven to enjoy you forever. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.